Hebrews chapter 7, our study of Hebrews now. We are past the midpoint, message number 10 of 18. And this morning, a very exciting and difficult text. We look at Hebrews chapter 7, dealing with the priestly order of Melchizedek, which we've talked about for weeks now. In fact, the author of Hebrews said, at one point, I would like to go in and talk more about this, but you're not ready for it. And now he's returned to it, so may we find ourselves ready for it this morning. Hebrews chapter 7, in honor of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word, if you would stand as we hear the reading of the word. And would you listen simply as we hear this chapter of Scripture read? The author of Hebrews writes, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. Then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment and a law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from Abraham, from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. On the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one who was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever.' This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priest, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." Do you remain standing as we pray? Father, the desire of my heart this morning as we look at this text is that we might see it and love what it says about your Son. God, it's indeed complicated. It's difficult indeed. We might not have taken the time to sit and look and work our way through it. But God, my prayer is not only that we would understand it this morning, but that the Spirit would allow our hearts to say, yes, I love what that says about Christ. May we not only understand the truth, but rejoice in it. And may it drive us to live lives of obedience and worship before our Father. We ask this in the name of Jesus, who is indeed the Christ. Amen. You may be seated. In his book, The Weight of Glory, C.S. Lewis diagnoses one of the problems of men in saying simply, we are far too easily pleased. I think that was a description of my life for a while as I began to look at the Scripture. For when I was growing up, I had all kinds of questions about Scripture. There were many texts I would come across that would be very difficult. And I would go to church, I would gather, I would go to Bible studies, and I would find time and time again that we simply weren't dealing with a difficult text. And it's easy, especially if you're not simply preaching through a book, why would you ever say, I'm going to look at this difficult text and struggle through it? And so he simply didn't. And so growing up, for most of my life, I had question after question after question. But I would look around at others, and they seemed to be content. So I thought to myself, well, maybe I too need to just settle in and realize there are difficult texts, and we don't necessarily have to struggle until we know them. I think that was simply a problem in the church, though. We were far too easily pleased. When I got to Union, though, all of a sudden I began to put a different calculation in my head. It was all of a sudden now, I have questions, and there are men employed by this school who earn their living answering hard questions about the Scripture. So I thought, this is it. I am now going to come, and I'm going to ask all my questions, and they're going to be answered. It's going to be great. And indeed, many of them were. I remember sitting in a class and asking a question, and having the professor take me to a text and simply walk me through the text and explain the answer to it. And I remember being amazed. But as that happened, I really thought at that point in my life, this is now going to bring a lot of contentment. I now finally have people who can help answer my questions. But it didn't bring contentment. Instead, what it brought was this questioning in my head again and again and again. Why did I have to come to college before men would take up and deal with these difficult texts? And so I remember very, very consciously in my mind making a decision one day in class that should God ever allow me to sit and teach the Bible before men, we were going to deal with difficult text after difficult text if they were there and try to struggle to know what they meant. That decision leads me to today. Preaching through Hebrews, we get to chapter 7, and it is indeed a difficult text. And yet, even I remember the first time reading the book, I thought to myself, if I could simply understand what this meant, if I could work it out, I know there is something rich here. And indeed, there is. And so don't be deceived this morning if you even heard the reading of the text and think that hardly makes sense. Or if you've read through Hebrews and you've asked the question, who in the world is Melchizedek and what does he have to do with Jesus Christ? If you've asked those questions, I've asked the same ones. And so this morning, I simply want to try to walk us through the text and answer the question. What does the text mean? In many ways, a majority of the time, I want to spend this morning simply trying to explain the text, explain the argument. Now, when I made that decision, that's what I'm going to do in preaching, I thought to myself, now, is that a good and right thing? Because people have needs. I mean, maybe they don't need to spend the majority of the time simply explaining the text. But on the other hand, these initial hearers, the original recipient's letter, were in a desperate situation. They're in a position of being tempted. They were wanting to, in essence, they had received persecution once they accepted Christ, and now they were being tempted to say, now if I could just kind of walk away from that profession and simply go back to the old covenant, simply living under the law, living those things, maybe I would be happy. I mean, they're in a desperate position. Their soul is in a desperate situation. And the author of Hebrews finds it reasonable and good to take the entirety of chapter 7 to explain to them why Christ is superior to the Old Testament priesthood. And so this morning I want to spend a majority of the time simply walking through the text, broken it down into three or four main headings, and then I do want to answer the question, how then should we respond to this text? What should we do? If we understand what he's trying to say here, how should that impact us? And so first, Let's simply walk through the text so we can receive his argument together. The first part of the text, if you're maybe taking notes and outlining, the first 10 verses I put together and simply titled that, The Superiority of Melchizedek. So he's trying to show us this is the superiority of this individual, this priest, Melchizedek. And what he's doing here is he's laying the groundwork to show us that Christ and his priesthood is superior to the Levitical priesthood. This chapter opens in many ways as simply as someone dealing, in essence, a man preaching a sermon. And he's taking up two texts to expose it in Hebrews chapter 7. His first text that he's taking up is Genesis 14 and 17 through 20. We'll look at that in a second. The second text he's taking up is Psalm 110:4. So he's using four verses from two different parts of the Old Testament. Why in the world is he taking them up? Because this character, Melchizedek, who dominates so much of the book of Hebrews, is only mentioned two times in the scripture, and only four verses talk about him. Or rather, five verses, I guess. Four in Genesis and one in the Psalms. And so first he says, let's just turn back and look at that first place where Melchizedek is talked to. So let's do the same. If you just want to turn back for 1 second to Genesis chapter 14. This is the first account that we have of this individual Melchizedek being mentioned. Genesis chapter 14. Now what's happened at this point is Abraham, this is before he has had his name changed. So Abram here in the text. Some kings have gotten together and warred, and some kings have beaten other kings and captured them. Of those who have been captured, Abram's nephew Lot has been captured. So Abram gets his men together and they go after them. They defeat the kings. He rescues his nephew Lot and he returns. And as he returns from battle, he encounters two men. One of them is the king of Sodom, who had been beaten so that Lot was captured. And the second was this man Melchizedek. So we read this in Genesis 14, 17 through 20. After his return, that is after Abram's return, after his return from the defeat of Kedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him, that is Melchizedek blessed Abram, and said, Blessed be Abram, by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. There's one other place, then, when this figure is mentioned, Psalm 110. We're going to turn to Psalm 110. And there was one verse here that talks about Melchizedek. Psalm 110. And we'll start in verse 1 simply because it's such a good psalm. And it's very key here that it's written by David. It's very key. Because in the day, I might, if I were under the king, I might say, the Lord, i.e. God, the one who reigns in heaven, said to my Lord, and be talking about the one who is king over me. So consequently, I could say, the Lord said to my Lord, and be saying, God said to David. But when a king says, the Lord says to my Lord, he cannot be talking about the king. He's saying, the Lord says to one who is the Lord, that is, the Father, has said to the Son. So David begins the psalm. The Lord says to my Lord, Set at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power and holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. And now here's verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. That's it. That's what we encounter of Melchizedek in the Old Testament. Genesis 14, Abram encounters him. He's a king. He's a priest of the Most High God. Abraham tithes to him. He blesses Abraham. Boom, that's it. And we find him picked up one more time in Psalm 110:4, in which the Lord says of Jesus Christ, He is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so what the author does in Hebrews 7 is he picks it up and he says, let's talk about what those texts say. And the first thing that he wants us to see, and this is this pure order of Melchizedek, and he's wanting to show there are many ways in which this Melchizedek character points us to Jesus Christ. He simply summarizes the story in verses 1 and 2, if you look there. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. So we simply describe what we just read. But then he comments, do you see the ways in which Melchizedek reminds us of Christ? He says, he is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. What's that mean? That would require an understanding of Hebrew. Melech in Hebrew means king. Tzedek means righteousness. And in Hebrew, if you want to say, form the construction that means something of something, you just put the words together. And so putting together Melech and Tzedek, you come up with Melchizedek. His name means literally by translation, King of Righteousness. So he's saying, are you seeing the note with that? Then he goes on. And then he is also King of Salem. That is King of Priests, King of Peace. Again, in Hebrew, the word shalom means peace. So by being king of Salem, he is king of shalom, king of peace. So he's saying, are you seeing this? There's a lot in which this guy is pointing us to Jesus Christ. Verse 3, he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but, and here's his key, resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. What does he mean here? But he's without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. I don't think that necessarily means here comes an individual who was never born and never died, talking about someone else other than God, speaking of Jesus Christ. I think what he's simply saying here is the same thing we read in Genesis. Because if you follow Genesis, one thing that you know as you read the text is everybody who is anybody has their genealogy. I mean, you are who you are. Because of your line, because of your lineage. Nobody shows up in that book who is important who you cannot trace out their lineage. This is a big deal. But all of a sudden, you have Abraham, and he comes to this guy who is obviously important, a priest of the Most High God, and the author of Hebrews says, and isn't it crazy? There's no mention of his beginning of days. There's no mentioning of the end of his days. He's simply a priest. Isn't that interesting, he's saying? Again, it points us, it reminds us, Jesus himself had no beginning of days. Jesus himself has no ending of days. And so he simply is pointing us to the fact that Melchizedek typifies in many ways, reminds us of Jesus Christ. And now he wants to show that this priesthood, that obviously Melchizedek being a priest, he was not a priest from the Levitical priesthood. That is, all of the Levites were priests. But Melchizedek was a priest before they ever came along. And so he's saying in essence here then, you have two priesthoods, an order after Melchizedek, and an order of the Levitical priesthood. And so what he wants us to see is that this priesthood of Melchizedek is superior. And he shows that mainly from the fact that Abraham tithed to the Melchizedek. So here's what he writes in verses 4 and following. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils? And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people. That is, from their brothers. But these also are descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. So first of all, it was a right of the priest to receive tithes. The priests did not receive land. When the Levites came in, they didn't receive land. Everyone else was given land. You're given a portion of land. You're given a portion of land. There's a group of people who weren't given a portion of land. But every other person in their land, they tithed to them. This was an honor and a responsibility for these men. And so this author of Hebrews is pointing out, this individual Melchizedek, he wasn't among the Levites, but he received a tithe from Abraham. Then he goes on in verses 7 through 10. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, verse 8, in the one case tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one whom it is testified that he lives, that it is never spoken that Melchizedek died. Verse 9. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. So simply building on the argument a bit now here, the author of Hebrews says, not only did he receive tithes from Abraham, though he wasn't a Levitical priest, but he blessed Abraham. And he said, what's the case is that one who is greater blesses one who is lesser. So with Abraham, with Melchizedek blessing Abraham, he's even showing that he's superior there. And he says, and you could say, if you follow this argument, you could say that the Levites would eventually come from the line of Abraham. And so in some sense, they were still in Abraham's loins. That is, he would have children, and now you have all the Levites. So in some sense, you could say the Levites were there where they had not yet been born yet, but they were there in Abraham, and Abraham was tithing to Melchizedek. So even the Levites themselves tithed to Melchizedek. So he's just trying to show the superiority of this man. This man, as a priest, was greater than the Levites. Now, why is that important? Again, let's just pause for a second. Just to get why. I don't want you to miss the forest for the trees. Why is it so important? Because keep in mind, here's what they're doing. Those receiving the letter are saying, we've professed Jesus Christ. We're saying we want to follow him. They've received persecution. And so now in a point of saying, you know, it wasn't that bad under the law. It wasn't that bad before I ever professed Jesus Christ. And so what if we simply go back? I simply follow the Old Testament and the law there, and I forget Jesus Christ. I mean, that would be fine. Life is still good, and I would still be okay. And he's trying to show, if you go back to that which is written in the Old Testament, simply the Levitical priesthood, you're ignoring that there's a superior priesthood. He's going to add on to this argument even more clearly. So first of all, in the first 10 verses, he simply shows the superiority of this man, Melchizedek. Now, who in the world was he? I don't know. The Bible simply doesn't say much about who he was, except that he comes along and he's this king and he's this priest, and it was a figure in the Old Testament meant to show us that Jesus Christ would come like him. He was one who was a priest simply because Jesus Christ would come as our great high priest. And so then, in the first 10 verses, he simply is looking at Genesis 14, 17 through 20, and he's trying to walk us through it. What he does in verse 11 and following then, as he picks up on that one verse in Psalm 110, in which the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, he says of Jesus Christ, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And so what the author of Hebrews now wants us to see, he's shown the superiority of Melchizedek. Remember their dilemma, and he's trying to show them why that's not a good thing, that would be bad. First, he's shown the superiority of Melchizedek. Now, in verses 11 through 19, he's going to show the weakness of the law. You see where they're standing. I want to go here, back to the Levitical priesthood, back to the law, simply live there, forget Jesus Christ. And he said, one, there's a priesthood here that's superior, but two, the law was weak. He's now trying to show the weakness of the law. Why? Because he wants to point them forward to a better hope. And so he begins in verse 11 with this statement. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, that is, if God's redemptive purpose could have been accomplished simply there, if God could have redeemed, if he could have saved, if that would have been it, that we can be saved simply on what's based it back there, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? That is, I think, the most pointed question in this text, if you understand where they are. What he's saying to them is they're thinking, this will be okay. And he's saying, look, listen to this. If you could have gone back and simply lived under law and had the Levites and they're go and they're offering the sacrifices, they're teaching, they're doing all that, and that would have been enough for you to be saved without Jesus Christ, period? If that had been enough, then why did God ever see fit to raise up another priest? So they have to pause and say, that's right, that's right. By nature of God raising up another priest besides the Levites, they weren't enough. That wasn't enough. The law wasn't enough. Then he builds on that argument. Writing on then in verse 12 that, okay, there's a change. That wasn't enough. How does this new order work? He writes in verse 12, for when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. Explain in a second what I think he's writing there. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. So he's trying to show them now, the law, there's something that's occurred with the law. It's been replaced, it's been changed. So one of the first places he points out, look, the law has obviously been replaced. Why? Because the law would not have allowed Jesus to be a priest. Why? Because only those who descended from Levi were priests. The law never gave any stipulation that someone descending from the tribe of Judah could be a priest. But Jesus descended from the tribe of Judah. And so there's something going on here. There's something different. He adds on to that then in verses 15 and 16 and 17. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who's become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So then he's saying, look, here's even more evidence that the law has been replaced. Because the law allowed individuals to become priests based on, were you born from the right person? Are you in the right line? And he says, Jesus did not become a priest because he came from the right people. Jesus became a high priest because he lives forever. That's why Melchizedek points to priesthood. That's why Jesus Christ is a priest. And so he said, look, there's a lot that's changed here. Jesus is a priest not because he descended from Levi, he's not even from that tribe. And he becomes a priest not because of his physical descent at all, but because he lives forever. And so he's showing that covenant, those stipulations that you want to move back to, they've been replaced. Been replaced by something better. So then he drives it home in verses 18 and 19. So here's what he says. Here's our conclusion then. On the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. So these people who are wanting to go back and simply put themselves under law, he shatters that possibility, saying, it's been replaced. There's no way. If you go back there, there's no salvation for you. There's nothing. And so in some sense, it seems like their dreams have been crushed. On the one hand, he says, the law is shown to be weak and useless, and it could not bring salvation on its own. So don't go back there. And so lest these people then are saying, well, we got to stop. We can't go back there anymore. It's useless. They might be a bit despairing here, but then he turns around and he says, but on the other hand, if there's something else, it's pointing us to a better hope. If the law has been replaced, it's been replaced with something better. What is it? What Jesus Christ has done. And so he begins the argument showing the superiority of Melchizedek. Now he's shown the weakness and uselessness of the law. And now, in verses 20 through 25, he will show us the superiority of this great hope we have. And the superiority of our high priest. He continues on simply writing about why Christ and his priesthood is superior. He says in verse 20, and it was not without an oath. That is, Jesus didn't become a priest without an oath. He did. It was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. That is, they're simply priests because they descend from the right line. Verse 21, but this one who was made a priest with an was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He says, first of all, Jesus became a priest by an oath. So if they were wondering, if maybe they were thinking this, okay, so if we are falsely putting our hope here, and you've shown us that this has been replaced, how do we know that we can put our hope fully in Christ and God will not change this? How do we know this will not replace? How do we know that Jesus is enough? I mean, if I'm in this position, okay, I'm going to turn then, and I'm going to place my hope squarely in Jesus Christ. If he's not enough, I'm going to go to hell. If his person and his work is not enough for me, then I'm in deep trouble. Also, I'm putting so much hope in Jesus Christ that in this lifetime, it's going to cost me persecution. That's where they are. They're saying, how can I be sure then that that's enough and that God will not change? And here's his answer. When Jesus became a priest, when Jesus was made a priest by God, God made it with an oath. And then he quotes Psalm 110, 4, and verse 21. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. What he has said is if you placed your hope in Jesus Christ and his priestly work for you, then the reason that you can know that that is okay, that that is enough, is because God has made an oath and he has sworn it. And remembering back from Hebrews 6:13-20, God cannot change his mind. Once he has sworn something, it is forever that way. And so if you place all your hope here, you will not be disappointed. You're not going to be disappointed. In fact, he says, let me just show you again how superior. The Old Testament priests, they would die, and so there would another that would have to come, and he would do the work, and then he would die, and there would another one who would come. This one lives forever. And so if you need someone to go before God on behalf of you, you've got one who will intercede for you forever. He lives forever. And so Jesus is our high priest because an oath by God, it will never change, it will never pass away. He is enough. And so then finally, in verses 26-28, he simply summarizes his argument. He writes here, simply summarizing it, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, that is one like Jesus, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." Do you remember that the high priest before, they were simply men. They sinned like us. We needed someone who had no sin. That's Jesus. Also, the high priest in the Old Testament, they simply went in behind a veil and they ministered there on earth. We needed one who could go before God in heaven. And so he says, he is exalted above the heavens. Verse 27, he has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily. First for his own sins and then for those of the people. Since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Again, if it was dependent upon priests offering sacrifices again and again and again, then as I sin, I need another sacrifice. As I sin again, I need another sacrifice. But Jesus offered up one sacrifice once for all, himself. Verse 28, the law appoints men and their weaknesses, just normal men, to be high priest. The law appoints men and their weaknesses as high priest, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. And so he shows this oath came after the law, supersedes the law. Christ is our high priest. So here's simply what Hebrews chapter 7, I think, is driving at. You have people in this position wanting to go back and simply live under the Old Testament, thinking, this is okay, there's salvation here. This is fine, I can ignore Jesus Christ and still be okay. And it tells them, no, you can't. If the Old Testament had been enough, if the Old Covenant had been enough, if the law had been enough, then there would have been no need for something else. But there was. It was Jesus. And so had they simply turned and rejected Christ and walked away and tried to find salvation there, they would have been sorely disappointed. And so he tells them, you can't go there. God has replaced that. And now Jesus, our high priest, and he's better. And salvation comes through him alone. And so today, that is where we are. Maybe your temptation today is not to turn back and live under the law. I mean, maybe you weren't like these individuals and you've left the law, you've left the system of Judaism and embraced Christ. Maybe that's not you. But maybe there's something else. And maybe your temptation right now is maybe you profess Christ and it's very hard. And maybe you're thinking to yourself, you know, life was in some ways a lot easier before. Maybe I can simply turn back. Maybe I can simply embrace what was here again. And the clear and loud message of Hebrews chapter 7 is God has given one way for salvation. It's through Jesus Christ. It wasn't through the Levitical priesthood. It wasn't through the law. It's by grace, through faith in Christ alone. He is our great high priest. And anyone who comes to the Father must come through him. But he has done enough. And if you do place your faith there, and if you do place your hope there, no matter what it costs you in this life, you can be sure that when this life is over, you will be with God forever. For you have trusted in the one who is indeed the great high priest. So how then should we respond to this text? Let me simply list a few things as we close. How should we respond to this text? What should you do today? And let me too say, if maybe that was complicated as you walk through the text, you're saying, I still don't have a grasp of it. The manuscript will be up there. You can take more time, study the text, look at that manuscript. But at the end of the day, how should you respond to this text? Let me give you four things quickly. One, all of us today, I think, should be challenged in this. We should, because of this realization, pursue knowing God better than you know anything, and delighting in God more than you delight in anything. And the reason I think that is a fitting application of this text is because you can only obey that exhortation because of what this text says. You can only know God and delight in God because of what Jesus Christ has done for you as your great high priest. I mean, before Christ interceding before the Father, relationship with God, personal relationship with God, was something that we could not have had. Without Christ and His work, we cannot know God. We cannot delight in God. So I would simply say the same thing I said last week about repentance. Know God and delight in God because you can. If you simply had not grown up hearing this, maybe your whole life, and maybe you have, if you hadn't, this would be an astounding realization. There is a God who created the world, and He spoke, and out of nothing the world came. And He created man, breathing life into him. And you can know that God. You can, in fact, read in this book what He has said to you. You can pray, and He hears you speaking. I speak, and I pray in the name of Christ, and I have one who intercedes before the Father so that He hears what I pray. Is that not a remarkable thing? Is that not remarkable? And yet, day after day after day, we're not wanting to return to the law, but in so many ways, aren't we simply saying, I want my life to be about these things and not ultimately about knowing God and delighting in God? How crazy is it to us that we neglect the Word, that we neglect prayer, that we neglect knowing God better than we know anything? What kind of shame is it to our realization day after day that I know so many things better than I know the book that He has spoken to us? That I speak to so many people without addressing God in prayer. So my first exhortation is, guys, here it is. You have said, I profess Christ, He's my great high priest. Realize what that means and pursue knowing God better than you know anything and delighting in God more than you delight in anything. Second, in the face of temptation to walk away from your profession, I think a fitting application of this text is hold tight to Christ, whatever it cost you. In their day, to profess Jesus Christ was bringing them persecution. In our day, to confess Jesus Christ will bring you persecution. I think I've told this story before of Al Mohler telling that when he went on to Larry King Live, he was coming in and they have microphone in their ears and you can hear what everybody's saying, but they don't start those up until the program starts. But on this occasion, for some reason, they had gotten it going early. And so he's sitting there ready to go on the show with two Jewish rabbis. And one of them says to the other, and Al Mohler hears this right before they go into Larry King Live, one of them says to the other, is this guy really going to tell me that if I don't place my faith in Jesus Christ, that I'm going to go to hell? And Al Mohler said he thought, I'm not going to say anything unless they hear me. But he said, man, at that point, fear creeped up in his heart. Al Mohler, I mean, a man who has gone through so much to stand on the Bible and has undergone great persecution, on this occasion, he said the temptation was there not to be truthful. Now, yes, he spoke in a loving way, he spoke in a grace-filled way, but there was a temptation not to speak the truth. There's a temptation to say, I know that's what I confess, but I just don't want to hold to it because it's going to cost me a lot. You're going to have that temptation as well. I think in America, holding up the confession that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven is going to bring us great persecution. It already does. I think it's only going to be greater. And so a great application of this text, I think, is you've seen that God's only way is through the priesthood of Jesus Christ. And so hold fast to Him, whatever it costs you. Third, and I think it's simply an implication of that, tell others about the person and work of Christ. Tell others who Christ is and what he has done. Share the gospel. Share the gospel. In the end of his book, Desiring God, John Piper writes that one of the reasons that he wrote the book is because he had found a great truth. And he said, in essence, if we were all walking around in the desert starving for water, and I walked over a dune and I came on the other side and there was a big pond there, then my heart, if there's anything right in me at all, if there's anything that God has given me grace at all, then my heart would leap up in me to say, tell them. Tell them that you can get over the dune and there's water here. Today, it is by God's grace that our eyes are open to the fact that Jesus is indeed God the Son. That He is the only way, that is by faith in Him, dying on the cross for our sins, being buried and raised from the dead, that there's life. And so, if you're there and your eyes are open, then there's something in you that beckons to say, get in conversation with your neighbor and tell them the gospel. Get in conversation with your friends. Get in conversation with your coworkers. Get in conversation with strangers. Indeed, should God enable you, go around the world and speak the gospel. But we must speak it. And then finally, an application of this text. Meditate, that is, spend much time thinking about the superiority of Jesus Christ. Spend time thinking about how great He is. And if you're taking notes, make sure you get this. Spend time thinking about the greatness of Jesus Christ and about the reality of salvation that awaits us. Spend time thinking about that. I know that we're a culture that when you get down to how do we need to respond, we want to do, we want to do, we want to go, we want to act. I think one of the most fitting responses to a text like Hebrews 7, which causes you even to work through it, to think and work it out and try to put two and two together and get at his argument, one of the, I think, applications that he wanted them to do was think much about how great Christ is and think much about the reality of salvation that awaits us. This week, my aunt passed away. My aunt, from her profession and all we could see in her life, was a believer. And I had an opportunity. I was one of the pallbearers, and so I wasn't even with my family at the funeral. They were sitting over to the right. I was sitting over here in a section by myself with some other men. And so I was sitting there, and I was listening to the man preach, and he was speaking to my family, and I was looking back behind him. He's here, and I'm looking back behind here, and there's this casket, and my aunt's body is lying there. And he's simply preaching the gospel. And I thought to myself, you know, my aunt, if I wanted to, I think I could peek through her life and come up with some disgusting sins that she committed. I mean, in fact, any of us who die, that would be possible. We could all sit, lay there, our body in the casket, and if somebody wanted to, they could sit and say, man, he was evil. Man, she was evil. I mean, you know, this is obviously not a good thing to do, but you could sit and simply recount sin after sin in my life and not be lying. And so I thought about the disgustingness of sin, even in my own aunt's life. And I thought to myself, but if she truly believed in Christ, if she truly placed her faith and her hope in our priest, Jesus Christ, and what he has done for us, and she abandoned every other hope and placed her faith solely in that, then you know what? No matter how disgusting her sin is, she is standing right now before God, clothed in perfect righteousness. She's standing in heaven. And you know what hit me as I was sitting there? I thought to myself, this is real. That's real. What I just said is real. I mean, doesn't it sound too good to be true? And it's real. And I sat there, and he was speaking, and he was talking about my aunt, and I began to just have tears flood down my face. And it's not because I didn't love my aunt, but I was not crying because of my aunt. I was crying because I thought the gospel is beautiful. And I thought, Lee, live your life knowing that the salvation that awaits us because of Christ's work as my great high priest is real. Live life knowing that when I die, I will dwell with God for eternity. That should have huge implications on how I live. And so what the author of Hebrews was trying to get here, as they were in this place of saying, I might do this, I might do this, is he's saying, look, think about reality. Just take time and think about it. And if you get it and you understand it, you will know there's no way I want to go back there. I want to follow Jesus Christ, whatever it costs. We have a great opportunity every time we close our service to meditate on the reality of what Christ has done and what awaits us. Guys, this is not simply a game we play. It's not simply something that we've come up with. As we take of the bread and as we take of the cup this morning, one of the great things that we get to do is as you eat the bread, you're reminding yourself of something that literally happened. This is not some story you've made up with. Jesus Christ literally was God wrapped in flesh. And he came down and he lived a perfect life. And though we were sinful and we should have died and gone to hell in our sin, God allowed our sin to be placed on him. And he died on the cross for our sin. So as we eat the bread, what we're supposed to remember, what we're supposed to proclaim is that Christ's body was broken for me. He bled, he died, he was buried, he rose again. As we drink of the cup, we're to remember his blood was shed for me. And as we make this proclamation, we can say, and because we have placed our hope in him, is indeed real, that after this life, I will be clothed in perfect righteousness, standing before God to dwell with him forever. So may we, even as we close, heed one of these exhortations and meditate much on who Christ is, what he has done, and the reality of our salvation. We invite all believers who are in good standing with an evangelical church to join us. William would come forward. We're going to sing. I think we're going to sing one of the most well-written songs I've ever heard. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. You're welcome to sing along as we distribute the elements. I'll come back up and pray. And we'll take the bread together. I'll pray again. We'll take the cup together. And then we'll sing a closing hymn. So at this time, let's simply take a moment of silence as the ushers come forward, the musicians. And I'll pray, and then we'll distribute the elements. Let's simply take a time of silence. Father, thank you that you didn't simply leave us with something that was insufficient for our eternal salvation. But by the law and by the Levitical priesthood, you were pointing us to one who would ultimately come. And we thank you that he has. Thank you that you have given us the means for salvation. Thank you indeed that you have accomplished our salvation in Jesus Christ. And so this morning, we proclaim his death, and we will proclaim his death until he comes. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
For the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. Night over tongue can bid me thence depart. No tongue can bid me thence depart. For the When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see Him there, who made an end to all my sin. Because my sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is kept and free. For by the justice that is mine, to look on Him and pardon me, to look on Him and pardon me. For Him there the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. Wrong with Himself I cannot die, my soul is precious with His blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God, with Christ my Savior and my God. All of Himself I cannot die, my soul is purchased with His blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God, with Christ my Savior and my God.
Father, thank You that Jesus Christ's body was broken for us. Thank You that it is indeed true that we are disgustingly sinful, apart from You and in need of Your righteousness, that You made a way and You gave Your Son and His body was broken for us. And as we take of this bread, Father, we proclaim we have placed our hope in Him. We have abandoned everything else as a hope of salvation, and our hope is squarely in Jesus Christ, our great high priest, in whose name we pray. Amen. Father, in the same way, as we drink of this cup, God, it is very easy at times to doubt the reality of that. And yet, as we drink this cup, we know that Christ gave it to His followers so they could drink and know this is a sign of the covenant that God has sworn to us. Christ's work is enough. That He has made an oath, that He has said He will come back and to receive us so that where He is, there we may be with Him forever. And so we drink of this cup, Father, not simply saying that we've placed our hope in Christ, but also that we know He is returning. And we look forward to that day. We look forward to the day in which we will drink of this cup and eat of this bread in His kingdom with Him. That day is sure. And may we live life now knowing that day is sure. In His name we pray. Amen. Would you stand as we sing a closing hymn together?
men of faith, rise up and sing of a great and glorious King. You are strong when you feel weak, in your brokenness complete.
We will shout to
the north and the south,
sing to
the east and the west.
Jesus
is Savior to all, He's Lord of heaven and earth. Women of the truth, stand and sing to broken hearts. Who can know the healing power of our awesome King, our Lord?
We will shout to the north and the south, sing
to the east and the west.
Jesus
is Savior to all, He's Lord of heaven and earth. Rise up, church, with broken wings, fill the space with songs again of a God who reigns on high. By His grace again we cry. Rise up, church, with broken wings, fill this place with songs of our God who reigns on high. By His grace again we cry.
We will shout to the north and the south, sing to
the east and the west.
Jesus
is Savior to all, He's Lord of heaven and earth.
Yes, He's Lord of heaven and earth.
Yes, He's Lord of heaven.
Offered up Himself as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Father, let that message be on our lips this week. May we shout to the north and the south, to our neighbors, to our co-workers, to our family, that Jesus Christ truly is Lord. That by placing our faith in Him, we might know life. Father, we thank You. Let that message burn deep in our hearts always. We love You. We praise You, and we pray all this in the great name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Before you go, we do have...